You would turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll be reading those same verses that we heard last week, John 19, verses 17 through 30. And then, to help us understand more of the crucifixion, we're going to go after that to 1 Peter, chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 21 through 25. And then focusing our attention there in 1 Peter. But first we were reading John chapter 19, starting in verse 17 and going through verse 30. Before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that Scripture is perfect, and when we don't clearly understand or we have questions about the meaning of things, we have Scripture which interprets Scripture. And that is our method of interpretation, because it is the only right way to do so. We thank you for giving us your word in John's Gospel. We thank you that it's very clear. We also thank you for the words that we'll hear from 1 Peter chapter 2, which teach us more about what happens here and what the purpose of what happens here is. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless us, nourish our souls and our minds, feed us with the very word of God, the bread of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 19, starting in verse 17, these are the words of God. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, thus far in God's word there, if you turn there now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're reading verses 21 through 25. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. These are also the words of God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And thus far in God's word. So again, we're focusing specifically on 1 Peter 2:21 to 25 this evening, and this passage is one and which will help us understand better the cross of Jesus Christ, as you could imagine just reading that text. And yet it also gives for us Christians understanding of how to live as a Christian because of the cross of Christ Jesus. So let's first look at the suffering Christ. That's the first point this evening, the suffering Christ. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Christ suffered. The language should be calling you to remember, as the rest of the passage also will, to remember Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. And I'll read some of that now. From Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And so in the suffering of Christ on the cross, it must be clear to us why he could be the perfect sacrifice for us. How we could be made to die to sin and live to righteousness. And that he do so on our behalf. Not only is Jesus God, more so and more clearly, he is a divine person of the Godhead. And by that reason, he has a divine nature. And due to this, he is perfect and has the complete character of Yahweh God. He is the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Spirit. And yet you look at Isaiah 53 or hear it. Jesus also took upon himself, as we learned in John's Gospel at the beginning, a new nature, a human nature added to that divine person. And so there's a divine person and he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Not only was it necessary for Jesus to have a divine nature, to be a perfect sacrifice on the cross, to do what we could not do, but it was needed also that he sympathize with our weaknesses. And so he bore our grief, it says in Isaiah 53. He carried our sorrows, though remained perfectly righteous. And what did we do with him? It says we esteemed him not, esteemed him stricken. And by God's divine justice, the Lord smote Jesus, in which Jesus was afflicted with the most severe punishment ever given upon someone. Not only the worst punishment, as much as we can understand on earth, but even that greater punishment of the wrath of God upon him because of our sins. Something that we just cannot comprehend what he went through. To even fathom the depths of what Christ endured on that cross through his suffering, we would need to spend eternity in hell just to get a grasp of it. And yet that eternity in hell does not end. Jesus was rejected by man, abandoned by God, and subjected to the curse of the law. And yet he is God, and he lived a perfect, righteous, innocent life. Isaiah 53 continues concerning the suffering servant. Jesus' suffering, notice the words that are used. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus had these nails that we today would probably call stakes. Not nails in our minds as we often think of, pretty skinny and round and about the size of the length of our fingers. Now these are bigger, so maybe we would call it today stakes. They would have had to been able to hold up a considerable amount of weight with no possibility of failing. They would have had to be thick enough, in other words. Thicker than the average nail that we would think of anyway. And they were not round, but they were square, because a blacksmith would have to make them and pound them out. And these went into the wrists of Jesus Christ. Says the hands, and the wrists are considered the hands in that day. And we know it's the wrist because that would have been, if you put it in the hand, the nails would have slipped through and that would not work. And so it has to be the wrist, and that's accounted for in history, crucifixions. And so these nails or stakes, we might think of them, these went into the wrists of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Into his wrist, through the wrist, into the wood beam that it said in John's Gospel at the beginning, or the passage that we read in verses 17 or 18, that he carried the cross. And that, historians say, would weigh about 75 to 125 pounds. And you imagine what he's gone through already, being scourged and flogged, and now he has to carry this 75-pound, 125-pound plank of wood. And so his nails were nailed to his wrists after he carried it to the hill, to Golgotha, to Calvary. The nails were nailed into his wrist through the board, and the excruciating pain of that. It would be then that the crossbar, that which he carried, would be lifted up into place upon the tree, Christ dangling there by the support of the nail through his wrists only. And then through his feet the nail would go, the other nail, the last nail, and through his feet. More specifically, through the front of your ankle or feet, the top of your foot, through the heel. Imagine the pain of that. Through the heel. And as painful as that seems to you right now, if you're thinking about that, it should be. That nail through his feet would have been hitting two major nerves. And there is no word that I can think of or that you can think of, I'm sure, that is worse than excruciating, agonizing, unbearable, and yet he did bear it for us. Because he is the Son of God and he is able to do so, was able to do so. And even though others were crucified that way, many were under the Roman Empire, no one today would know the or seen lived out such pain. And so we cannot comprehend it just to be physically crucified. And then you add to that the not just the physical parts of it, but the unmitigated wrath of God upon him because of our sins, and yet he was sinless and innocent, didn't deserve it. And how you think about how you feel when you receive punishment for being innocent. Some of you children receive that sometimes when your parents mess up. It doesn't feel good to be judged, to be receiving punishment when you are innocent. And as Jesus had the nails in his feet, which are hitting most probably two major nerves, and then also in his wrists, which also were likely hitting major nerves, and then you think of not the moment of him being on the cross, just a moment. It wasn't a moment. It was for 3 hours. And in that 3 hours to breathe, as we've talked about before, he would have had to pull up with his wrist and push up with his feet through the nails and his heels. He'd had to push up on that nail and through his heels and pull up on from his wrists, the bone and the nerves hitting all of the nerves and the nails and the nerves rubbing against each other. And pulling and pushing up just so he can breathe. You think of a moment where you've perhaps have been choked or something stuck in your windpipe. Multiply that by 3 hours and fighting for your life to survive. And the wounds on his back, so he's pulling up and going back down for each breath. And there's wounds on his back and they're rubbing up against wood. Wood that would not be as smooth as we have today as we can make it because they don't have sanders, you know, that can make it smooth. This would be wood straight from the tree cut. And he's rubbing up and down with his back, which is open bare because of the scourging. And that would come to a point after so long of a time, every person was different, obviously, but eventually Jesus would no longer be able to raise himself up. And he would suffocate. Or as was said previously, he would drown with the water that was filling his lungs. And that's also testified by the Gospels when they pierced his side. Blood and water came out. He was pierced, crushed, chastised, and received wounds. For you who believe in him, so you could be saved. And that's mostly just the physical description of what he received. The suffering Christ. Secondly, the sinless Christ. The sinless Christ. Verse 22 of 1 Peter 2, Jesus, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There's where Peter again goes straight to Isaiah 53, which says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. We even remember from the other Gospels, one criminal next to Jesus on the cross said to the other criminal on the other side of Jesus, "We are punished justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And Pilate, you remember, said that Jesus was not guilty 3 times. Jesus is the personification of sinlessness and innocence. How much Jesus also was reviled, that is, insulted to his face. A multitude of people, even the Roman soldiers, insulting him, and where we would desire to defend ourselves when we are insulted. Now, Jesus did not do so. When we're tempted to revile in return, Jesus made no reply. And Peter, who was there before the chief priest, in John's Gospels we read a few passages ago, and while he was denying Jesus 3 times, the night before the crucifixion, Peter was a witness to the fact that Jesus suffered without complaint, without grumbling at his Father's good providence. Good providence. We also see the humility of this sinless Jesus Christ, comparing him with Paul. Paul, as you know, was a Christian and an apostle, he was a righteous man. Yet Paul, before Ananias, who ordered those around Paul to strike him on the mouth, Paul invoked the judgment of God. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall," Paul said. And yet by great contrast, Jesus prayed for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Rather, verse 23, Jesus, it says, kept entrusting himself to him, the Father, who judges righteously. Jesus did not invoke the wrath of God upon his persecutors and demand retaliation before the Father. He could have. He did not. Jesus knew that his suffering was divinely ordained, and he had to take upon himself the curse that was resting on humanity, upon you, because of your sin. Jesus was fully aware of God's righteous judgment against sin, because he is God himself. And it is this reason why he entrusted himself and his cause to God the Father, the righteous judge. So your Savior Jesus was sorrowful and greatly troubled. He faced death, the contradiction of all that he is, to face death right there, straight in the face. It's a contradiction to who he is. Because death is the reward of sin. And the Son of God had no sin and was utterly opposed to all that was sinful, just as the Father is, just as the Spirit is. And yet he faced death. On the cross itself, his final agony is expressed to who? Not to the Roman soldiers surrounding him, not to the Jewish authorities, not to even his mother, the disciple, as we read about in John 19. But his final agony is expressed to God himself. Right before he said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit, Jesus cried out in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A just question, for Christ did not know sin and was without it. He was perfectly sinless in all of his divine person, and so he did not understand what that felt like, to have the Lord forsake him. But in that moment he did. And he felt all the bearing all that sin and all of the curse of God, all the wrath, the unmitigated wrath of God in that moment. And so it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so there's your penal substitutionary atonement for you. The penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ by believing in him for salvation. And so thus Christ suffered wrongly, for he did not sin. He had done no violence, no injustice, nor wrong to anyone. He wrought no iniquity of any sort. His thoughts, his words, his actions were all sincere, just, and right. And how hard it is for us to comprehend that. We are unable. And yet he was perfectly righteous. Even as an infant, in the arms of his mother, he did not cry sinfully when something was taken away from him, as our children often did or do. A sinless Christ. Third, the gracious Christ. The gracious Christ. Verse 24, we see that what Christ did for us. And what he did for us is his favor towards us. It is not earned by you. It cannot be earned by you. It is earned by him alone. And he gives it to you as a gift. It says in Ephesians 2, by faith, by grace. It's a gift. So verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What did Christ do for all who believe in him? For you, Christian, what did he do? He suffered on the cross. It says he bore our sins in his body on the cross for our salvation. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, this is Isaiah 53, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so there, as we're in the catechism class studying what is justification this evening, there is justification. He made the many accounted righteous. He imputed righteousness to those who believe and bore our iniquities. You see, the reason he died on the cross, it was for us, so that we might have justification, so that we might be accounted righteous before the Lord. In verse 24, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It was by his wounds that you were healed. Not only did God substitute the just, Jesus, for the unjust, those who believe in him unto salvation, we also rightly can affirm that God did make the clean unclean, so that the unclean would be made clean. That's the substitutionary part of our atonement. He made the just unjust so that the unjust could be just. That's substitutionary part of the penal substitutionary atonement. And so our sins washed away through Jesus taking on that which was unclean, the stain of sin. So Jesus, the sinless, innocent one, became a substitute for us who are burdened with sin and by sin. The curse that was pronounced upon us because of our sin, by his willing death, he removed it from us and it was placed upon him on the cross, and graciously gave us what was pronounced upon him, righteousness and eternal life, righteousness leading to eternal life. Because he removed what was from us, he gave us that righteousness and eternal life, life forever in him. We must think of this sinless, innocent God-man and what he did for us in his excruciating suffering. And it's only grace. It's only grace to you who believe. But his suffering was not merely physical. Again, it is his soul which makes an offering for guilt. Out of the anguish of his soul, Isaiah 53 says. Do you understand what happened that day at the cross upon Jesus? Sometimes the question is asked, how does eternal death for someone who does not believe in the gospel and the salvation compare to the 3-hour death of Christ on the cross? How is it that Jesus' death is a sufficient death for all who believe? And surely it is that Christ's sufferings were infinitely more intense than we could ever experience in hell. The prime factor is that he is the Son of God. And as Paul put it, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And it's as his experience on the cross, it's at once should be seen as a qualitatively different light than just comparing eternal death with 3 hours of Christ's death. And how do they compare? And asking that question. Because Christ did not bear the sins of one person as we would if we did not believe and receive hell for eternity. But he received all of his people's sin, all of their guilt, and all the wrath from God that was deserved for each person and each single tiny little sin. And all time. For all who would believe on him. And so it's a little bit different light to you. It should be. And he was made to suffer for sin. And he could do so. He could suffer the full brunt of the divine curse that hung over sin, the weight of which fell crushingly upon his innocent person. Because he was an innocent person, the only innocent person ever. And he could receive it in that short amount of time. Because he is the Son of God. He can perfectly receive it. Even the wrath of God. And only his grace seen in the expiation Expiation is the removal of the guilt of our sin. But His grace is also seen in the propitiation, the appeasing of the wrath of God against us for our sin. If you were to look forward to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it is His love which is the means of propitiation, of His wrath bearing, or appeasing God's wrath. That propitiation, the appeasing of the wrath of God, is the provision of divine love. Only a divine love, an unconditional love, could do so, to appease the wrath of God. And that appeasing of the wrath of God, that propitiation, is a provision of divine love. Jesus was the subject of His body, and in His body and His soul, the full force of the wrath of God. And so as we think about that and His grace, the sacrifice of Christ is perfect because of its nature. Christ offered not one of us, not an animal, but He offered Himself. And He is God's own Son, and so He is superior to the prophets, like Hebrews says, to the angels, to Moses, the sacrificial system, to Aaron. He's superior to anything the Old Testament had to offer. His one sacrifice is worth infinitely more than the multitude of offerings of the old economy and the sacrificial system. Because He is God, it's worth infinitely more. Christ is both priest and victim. And so, beloved, we're here to try to grasp what Christ has done for you. Can you do so? You really cannot. Fully. Maybe smidgen. We've seen the suffering Christ, the sinless Christ, the gracious Christ. Now, thinking in conclusion, we see the purpose of the verses before us in 1 Peter 2. The application to you, beloved, today, verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose? You have to know the context, obviously. What is the purpose of Christ dying on the cross? It's to save us from our sins. For that purpose, Christ died. But not only that obvious part of our salvation, but this comes in the passage talking about suffering. You've been called to suffer. And in your suffering, it says, verse 21, "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps," to follow in His suffering. And so in your suffering, remember Jesus Christ. In your trials, remember Jesus Christ. It says here, "Know that He left you an example of how to suffer. The gruesome, excruciating, unmitigated wrath receiving crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross is an example of how you should suffer in this world as a follower of Jesus Christ." And so when you're suffering unjustly in this world, direct your attention not to your suffering, not to the people of the world who are causing your suffering, or the things of the world who are causing your suffering. Focus your attention on Jesus. He is the supreme example of unselfish submission to suffering. Direct your attention to Jesus to receive new strength for your body and your soul. Beloved, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ and you've been called by God to a situation in which you will, that's a promise, you will endure suffering. In other words, you must realize that both that God knows the injustice of which you ought to be patiently enduring that suffering. You should realize that God knows of the injustice, and that He's called you to face that injustice. And you ask the question, why does God call us to experience suffering? Why does God call us to experience suffering? Peter answers that, thankfully. Doesn't leave us wondering. He answers the question. He says, "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Why does God call us to experience suffering, to follow Jesus in holiness? And if we remember John's gospel at all, then we would remember a couple of verses. John 13:16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul says the same thing in Philippians, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul is actually showing what Peter is saying is true. And what Jesus in John's gospel says is true. Paul suffered because Christ, his master and savior, suffered. And so, beloved, if your master is Jesus Christ, you too must suffer. And so in the face of suffering, how is Christ your example? What does Christ's example show us in which or how we have to suffer when we do? First, the obvious implied is that we have to suffer. Not that we should look for suffering, but that we should not turn against it when it comes. But we should thank the Lord for his grace and his good providence. Just as Christ on the cross was a good providence to us, so our suffering will be a good providence to us. Secondly, the way we suffer is shown by Christ. That is, first, patiently. Patiently. We must suffer patiently. You can see the language detailing his patience here. For while being reviled, he did not revile in return, but he kept entrusting and entrusting and entrusting himself to God, to the Father. We must suffer patiently, waiting on God, not only to give us strength, but entrusting ourselves to him as we follow after our Master, putting before men the gospel of Jesus Christ. So even in those moments of suffering, we're putting the gospel before hearers. And perhaps they will rebel against that. We need to be patient in our suffering. Thirdly, or the second thing of how we do it, we must be humble or meek. Pushed to the brink of which you and I would strongly be tempted to hurl our insults at such wicked people, Jesus could have uttered many threats. He had more reason to, or more ability to, because he was fully righteous. He had the power to do much in his judgment, and yet he uttered no threats, it says. In the face of great suffering in which we will never know, because of Jesus, Jesus did not grumble at the Father's good providence of the most excruciating suffering ever experienced. He did not grumble or complain. Rather, he was humble. The next time you begin complaining or grumbling about your work, the weather, politics or politicians, money, the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Remember that in the face of the unmitigated wrath of God and suffering beyond our understanding, Jesus, as our example of how you ought to live, did not grumble or complain. And he is our example. Third or fourth, there's honesty. And we see that clearly when it says in 1 Peter 2, no deceit was found in his mouth. The next one, we must suffer, and in our suffering we must have patience, humility, honesty, and the last thing is integrity. In our suffering, it is necessary that we maintain integrity. In the most dire moment, Jesus still committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Rather, he remained guiltless and innocent and sinless. And so again, Jesus is the personification of sinlessness and innocence. And because of this innocence, his suffering is completely unjust. Because of this, the contrast between Jesus and you, the believer, is therefore so great. No one can rightly object to suffering. You cannot object to suffering when you look at the example Jesus has set. Because Jesus is perfect in His integrity, and He is our example that we would follow in His steps. If you're suffering, Peter says, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. And let me remind you of the context again of 1 Peter 2 and 3, who he's talking about. Suffering, the type of suffering. The verses preceding it, it is submitting yourselves to governors and those in authority over you, like kings. Even masters suffering servants, those who work under them. Suffering in those two ways. And then after the passage, it says, in the same way, you wives. And he goes into how wives suffer because of their husbands. Their husbands don't listen to them. And he says, wives, win your husband without a word. And just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And then he talks about to the husbands. The husbands who suffer with wives who don't submit and don't love the Lord, or, you know, it goes on and on. The women, the wives who do not honor and respect their husbands. And it goes on continually throughout much of the rest of the book of suffering. And so Peter says here, you have been called for this purpose, to suffer. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. For what purpose? It says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why do we suffer in this life? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do praise You and thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your good providence in His suffering for us, so that by Your grace alone we do not suffer forever and ever in hell, the wrath of God, but rather that has been taken upon Your Son. He took it upon Himself, received it. And Father, we praise You that You now have given us good providence in this life to suffer. Oftentimes our thoughts and minds and our hearts about this, our emotions about this, are that suffering is bad. And it is, in some sense, bad in this world. And we will be relieved of that when there is no more pain or sorrow or tears, when we enter into glory. And yet it is a good thing to follow after our Master, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that You would train our hearts and our minds to see such suffering as a good providence to us, for the good of Your people, to those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. To know that even suffering cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But rather it is because You love us, as Hebrews 12 says. Because You love us, therefore You scourge us, just like Jesus was scourged. And so we suffer like Jesus suffers. And yet we are thankful that we do not suffer to the greatest extent like He did. But ours is just a minuscule version of that suffering. For we are not greater than our Master. Follower, we ask that You would cause us to follow after our Master. And for the very purpose that we would die to sin, that we would live to righteousness, that we would be holy for Your glory and for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.